Well, now we're going to read some scripture, and I hope we can find some ways for God to meet us in this passage. I came across some phrases, guarded through faith. Are we guarded through faith? Are you guarded through faith? There's a phrase in there, tested genuineness. Don't we want genuineness today? And then there's a line in there that about faith being less perishable than gold. And we think of gold as pretty imperishable in a way, don't we? Well, I hope God will meet each of us as in this reading of his word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
Morning, everyone. Christ is risen. Today we're beginning our next sermon series. We've been for a while in the book of Exodus. Today we're going to move to the book of 1 Peter. And here at Calvin, we like to preach through entire books of the Bible. We do that because we believe that the Bible is God's word, that it is God's message to us, that it is a reliable truth about who God is, whose he has created us to be, and the kind of life that he has called us into. And I'm particularly excited to be in 1 Peter for the next couple of months. In truth, I'd be excited to be in any book of the Bible for the next couple of months, but I'm especially excited for 1 Peter because of the social conditions that Peter was talking to. A number of scholars and historians have noted that the social conditions that 1 Peter was writing to were very similar to the society that we now find ourselves in. For example, the world of the Roman Empire and of this particular part of the Roman Empire was very diverse in a lot of different ways. There were people from all different nations, from all different ethnicities and religious groups mixing together in the cities around the Mediterranean. Likewise, today we see the same thing happening in America. We see people from all around the world, from different types of religious backgrounds, mixing together in cities large and small. But in the midst of this, the Roman Empire had, I think, what we could call a suspicious pluralism, which was this pluralism where everybody existed side by side, but not a lot of people necessarily trusted those who were outside of their in-group. For example, There were at various times riots that would break out in cities as different groups had animosity against one another boil over. Likewise, there was a certain amount of religious freedom that was allowed, but everyone still had to give a pinch of incense to Caesar every year in recognition that he was, in their eyes, the divine Son of God. Likewise, I think we barely even need to mention the fact that we live in a divided society to recognize that fact. Take more than 2 or 3 minutes to look at any kind of social media feed, and you'll see that being borne out. Look throughout the news as people are more and more being successfully prosecuted for simply holding to their faith and doing things like not taking part in or solemnizing gay weddings. And we see that more and more. We're living in a very socially similar situation to what 1 Peter was writing to. We live with great diversity, and yet in the midst of that diversity, there is a deep suspicion between the different groups at times. And this, of course, is to say nothing of all of the various everyday tragedies that would strike life. In the ancient world, in a time before, things like rebar, a earthquake could level an entire city overnight. Likewise, in a world before international economies, a famine could wipe out all of the food in a given province very quickly. In a time before modern medicine, most people's best days of health were similar to often our worst. And despite all of our technological advances, very often people still die before their time. Children still fail to grow into flourishing adults. Everyday tragedies continue to strike us, despite all of our advances in many different ways. Isn't the world of 1 Peter a cheery one? But as I'm saying this, my goal this morning is not for you to come away thinking that I am an alarmist or that I think that you should be one too. My goal this morning is not for us to come away with a sense of fear or a downtrodden sense, a sense that things are bad and they're getting worse and it's probably not going to get any better for a while. Instead, what I'm hoping that you leave this morning with is a sense that we can live with joy in the midst of all that is going on around us. A sense that we can live with deep and resonant joy even as our world seems to kind of fall apart at the seams. And a couple of caveats about that before I dive into it. On the one hand, I'm not saying that because I think that we should be happy with the way that things are going. I don't think that we should be. I think that we should stare reality in the face and be honest about the fractures in the world around us. On the other hand, I also don't think that we should look at the problems in our world and be glad that there is opportunity for suffering. Sometimes you'll hear that in different places. People will believe that suffering in itself is a good thing and that we should therefore look for ways that we can suffer. I also don't want to leave you with that sense. Instead, what I'm going to try to convince you of this morning is that we can live with great joy because of three things. Because of who God says that we are, because of the new life that he calls us into, and because of the ways that he is at work even now in the midst of suffering. So three things. We can live with joy because of who God says that we are, the new life that he calls us into, and the way that he is at work in the midst of suffering. So let's take those in turn. We can live with joy because of who God says that we are. The very first verses of the letter of 1 Peter, Peter spends telling his audience who they are. He says to them, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Hear that again. To God's elect, exiles, scattered throughout this territory that we now know as Turkey. All throughout the letter, Peter is very honest about the circumstances that his audience is living in, calling them exiles. Depending on the translation that you're looking at, that can be anywhere from exiles, the most common, to foreigners, to wanderers, to temporary residents. Whatever way it gets translated, the idea is the same. You guys don't belong here. You have a sense of being on the outside looking in. If everybody else belongs in this place, if everybody else is natural born in some sense, you are an exile. You are from outside. You are not in your home right now. You've got a home, but it's not where you are. And likewise for us today, that sense of exile comes in many different forms. Probably one of the easiest ways you can spot it is any time that you can say, I'm the only one in the room who doesn't fill in the blank. I'm the only one in the room who has certain moral or religious convictions. I'm the only one in the room who doesn't have a spouse, who doesn't have children. I'm the only one in the room who doesn't have a job or a certain kind of job. I'm the only one in the room of my particular ethnicity. Anytime you're in one of these outsider categories, that sense of exile, of being the one who doesn't fit in, of being the one who doesn't quite conform to those around you, is present. And yet, look at what Peter does. He doesn't just say to the exiles scattered to the four winds, to the elect exiles, to God's chosen people. You haven't just been exiled. You haven't just been sent into this foreign world. You're also an elect exile. Chosen, hand-picked by God, you might be able to say, according to the foreknowledge of the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, through the work of the Spirit that sets you apart for holy living. That's what it means to be sanctified. And with a new purpose in life, to be obedient to Jesus Christ, to become like him, and sprinkled with his blood, having your sins forgiven. We can live with great joy in the midst of whatever form of exile we're facing because of who God says that we are, that we aren't just exiles, but that we are elect exiles, hand-picked by God. Whatever form of disenfranchisement you face, what Peter is trying to say to you is that God has re-enfranchised you. He has brought you into his inner circle. We can live with joy because of who God says that we are. But what good is a new identity if it doesn't actually lead to a new way of living? After all, if God just says that this is who you are, but that doesn't actually affect your everyday life, then what good does it really do? We see that in the next couple of verses. In his great mercy, God has given us new birth. He's caused us to be born again. But the word born, or the term born again, is one that needs a little bit more definition now than it has at other times. Like its cousin evangelical, it's a term that had at one time great theological depth, but has now been in a lot of ways co-opted for political meaning. So let me kind of redefine here what Peter has in mind when he's talking about being born again. And Peter actually does that work for us. He defines what it means to be born again for us, born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, an inheritance that's kept in heaven for you. What Peter has in mind here is the sense of being born again into a completely new life. Not just a new chance at life, not just kind of a new lease on life, as we hear sometimes, but a completely new life, one that is distinct and separate from what came before. The closest thing in my mind that I've been able to come up with as I try to picture what this is a story actually from World War II. There was a man in a concentration camp whose family was still on the outside. He knew that they hadn't been taken yet by the Germans, and so every day he hoped that he would one day again get to see them, that he'd be reunited with them after the war. And this one day, the guards come through the camp, and for whatever reason, they decide to take all the prisoners out of the barracks, and they decide to count them off, 1 through 10, and the 10th one they're going to kill. And so they count, and sure enough, the man is number 10. And so he falls on his knees and he's pleading before them, please, I've got a family, I've got a wife, I've got kids, I want to go back to them one day. The guards, of course, don't care, but next to him is standing a priest, a man who had no family, who had no wife, who had no kids. And so this priest steps forward and he says, take me instead. Let me die in this man's place. After all, you guys don't really care which one of us dies. You just want to inculcate some more fear in us. So take me instead of this man. And so they did. They killed the priest and they let the man go. The man actually ended up surviving the war. He went home to his family, his wife and his kids. Do you think he was ever the same after that? Do you think he just went back to life as normal? Or do you think something was different after that point? That's what Peter is getting at here. That God hasn't just given you a new lease on life. He's given you new life. And that new life has a couple of defining characteristics. Living hope. A hope that isn't just something based on circumstances, actually, but on a historical fact. Living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There are a lot of different things that we can find ourselves hoping for. Hope is a positive expectation about the future. For example, this afternoon, I hope to take a nap. My positive expectation for this afternoon is to get some rest and take a nap. But what we hope for is only as secure as what we hope in. What we hope in is the thing that will actually get us what we hope for. And what Peter is saying here is the thing that we should be hoping in is the resurrection. Is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, there are many different reasons why it is reasonable to believe that Jesus was, in fact, raised from the dead in the same historical sense that Abraham Lincoln gave the Gettysburg Address, in the same historical sense that a man named Alexander once lived and ruled a whole bunch of territory in the Middle East. I don't have time right now to get into all of those reasons why it is, in fact, reasonable to believe that Jesus was historically and truly raised from the dead. If you have questions about that, please come talk to me afterwards. I'd love to tell you about some of those. But what Peter is saying here is that we have a basis for hope that is not based on positive thinking. It is not based on the sense that I hope something will happen in the future. It's actually based on a sense that I know something happened in the past. I know that there are reliable witnesses and reasons to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, and so I can have grounded, stable hope that waiting for me in the afterlife is a life even better than this. Jesus was raised. If we join him in his death to sin, we have a reasonable hope that we will join him in new life. That's the way that resurrection works in Christian theology, that we have a genuine, rooted, grounded, reliable hope, that the inheritance that we look forward to cannot be taken away, that the inheritance that we look forward to one day in heaven is unassailable, that it cannot be, that it cannot perish, that it cannot die off, that it cannot wither, that it cannot rot, that it cannot perish, that it cannot spoil or fade. Anything else that we have can be taken away from us. Any possession that we have can be taken away from us. Our jobs, our bank accounts, our families, our health, our mental health, anything that we have can be taken away from us. Except for this. You have hope stored up in heaven that can give you hope even now in this life, knowing that no matter what is taken from you in this life, your inheritance, the thing that you have to look forward to the most, cannot be taken. We can live with joy because of this new life that God calls us into, new life animated by hope that cannot be taken. But okay, so let's say we agree to that, that there is hope for us in heaven, that one day we will join God, we will be with him, and all things will be made right. We still have to live now. We still have a certain number of years left in this life where there will undoubtedly be suffering of various kinds. Does 1 Peter have anything to say to that? Does this hope and this joy that God calls us into have anything to say into that situation? Where is God when we suffer? That is the question that we frequently end up asking ourselves. Where is he? And what we see in the next couple of verses is that he's waiting for us in the kiln. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come, here's the important part, so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. In the ancient world, the way that you refined a precious metal was to stick it into an oven and burn off all of the alloys, remove all of the other stuff that was in there with it when you removed it from the mountainside. That is the sense that Peter is looking at suffering, that it is a situation in which God is at work actually co-opting suffering, where he is actually subverting suffering, where he is taking the damage that is intended against us, and he's actually using it for our good, that he's using it as a means of removing every other sense of hope other than the resurrection itself. And as I say that, I do also want to caveat that a little bit. What I mean when I say that is not that we shouldn't have any hope whatsoever for this life. For example, take medical technology. God is an orderly God. He made the world an orderly place. And ever since then, we've been trying to figure it out. We've been getting certain things right, and some of those things have made our lives a lot better. Antibiotics are really good things. But they are not ultimate things. They exist for a purpose. They came from the discovery of the way that God created the universe, but there are also situations in which they cannot solve the problem ultimately. What Peter is saying here is that in the midst of every situation that we face, as much hope as we can find for good results in the midst of those things, the hope that should overlay all of it is the hope of what God is doing in the midst of that suffering, that it is not without purpose, that it is not without meaning, and that God is not apart from us in it. A few verses down, Peter reiterates this. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. It's very easy to not be able to see God in the midst of your suffering, to feel like he is a mile away from you. But even now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Why? For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. One of the great promises of the resurrection is that eternal life, heaven, starts now, actually, in this life. There is a greater fullness that we'll walk into in the next life, but even now, it's beginning. Even now, as we experience the Holy Spirit, even now, as we get to taste the beginnings of life with God, that is the beginning of eternal life. That is the beginning of knowing God, of knowing Jesus Christ. Even now, in the midst of suffering, that is available to us. That is a hope that comes to us in the midst of the kiln of suffering. That is a hope that sustains us through the midst of any kind of loss, any kind of exile, any kind of not quite fitting in that we experience. That is a hope that begins in this life and has a fuller experience in the next life. It's a little bit like the state of being engaged to someone. When you are engaged, you are in relationship with that person. You do have a promise with that person. And when you get married, that relationship can only blossom. When you get married, that relationship only expands into new and more beautiful ways. But it starts when you're engaged, when that promise is made. That's the state that we're in right now with God, that he has promised himself to us, we have promised ourselves to him, and so we get to experience the beginnings of life with him, even now, even in the midst of exile, even in the midst of the kiln of suffering, where God is at work taking away all of our Jesus plus types of faith. Jesus plus my ability to get the job that I want. Jesus plus my ability to find the spouse that I want. In the midst of all of that, he is there in the midst of it with us. We can live with joy in the midst of exile because God is at work even in the midst of suffering, to overturn it and to use it for our good. So whatever form of exile you face, whatever form of being on the outside looking in that you face this week, rejoice. Because not in the suffering itself, but because in the midst of suffering, in the midst of the dark valley that feels an awful lot like the shadow of death, the Good Shepherd is in there with you. He is there giving you greener pasture. He is there leading you beside quiet waters. He is there restoring your soul even in the midst of that valley. If you find yourself in the presence of enemies, rejoice because he is preparing a table before you. We can live joyfully and hopefully in the midst of this strange world that we find ourselves in because of the God who faces it with us. Earlier in the service, I kind of briefly alluded to the ways that we here in the West are now beginning to face pressures for our faith. But the reality is that there are many people around the world for whom that pressure is far, far more tangible and more advanced. And so as we wrap up the sermon, I'd like to actually take a few minutes to pray for them. They are our brothers and sisters. Even if we have not met them yet, they are part of our family. And so we do want to join them in prayer. So please join me in praying with them. Lord, you are good. God, you call us chosen. You call us elect. Even in the midst of all of the different forms of exile and being on the outside that we face, God, you put a good life before us, a life filled with hope, both hope for the next life and hope for this one. And Lord, there are many Christians around the world who are being tested severely. Lord, we think of our brother Andrew suffering in Turkey right now. God, he is in prison even as we speak, and he is separated from his family, from those he loves, because he believes in you. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen him this morning. God, we pray that you would encourage him. Lord, we pray for his family, that you would grant them peace and joy in the midst of their suffering. God, we think of our brothers and sisters in Pakistan who have actual difficulty getting certain jobs or holding on to them if they're found out to be Christians. Lord, we pray that you would encourage them in the midst of their exile. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters in Sudan, God, as they face various pressures to conform to the world around them. God, we pray that you would build them up, that you would give them the hope that it takes to sustain suffering and to remain faithful in the midst of it. God, we know that there are many people around the world who you call elect exiles. Lord, help us to remember them. Help us to not forget them. And God, in the midst of our experience of exile, God, help us to remember you. Lord, help us to remember that you came, that you bore our sins, that you were raised to new life, that we can begin to experience life with you, and that one day we'll step into it in its fullest. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for this. Amen.